Back in the 3rd century BC, on the island of Sicily, there was a man who lived there by the name of Archimedes. And Archimedes was regarded as one of the greatest mathematicians and scientists of his day. And he was posed by the king with a very interesting problem. I don't know what the crown looked like, but this is an ancient Greek crown made of gold. Let's assume that it was this particular one the king, here on the second, had commissioned for a new crown to be made. And they gave the gold to the goldsmith, or the jeweler, who was going to produce this wonderful new crown. But then they suddenly had reason to suspect that the gold had been alloyed with silver. And so now the question was, did the people who made the crown actually end up stealing some of the gold and substituting silver, which is, of course, much cheaper than gold? Now, how would you figure out whether this is pure gold or whether it has an alloy of silver? Well, it baffled Archimedes. For quite a period of time, he didn't have a clue how it was that he would figure out whether it was pure gold or whether there was silver in it. Next slide. One day he was taking a bath, and he didn't happen to notice how full the bathtub was before he hopped in, and the water went spilling all over the floor. And he was so excited, he shouted, "Eureka!" Now, actually, you'll notice there's an H there. "Eureka! I found it!" And he forgot even to put on his own clothes, and he went running out in the street shouting, "Eureka! Eureka!" And people thought he was out of his mind, that he had lost his mind, but what he was saying is, "I found the answer." Now, let's see how it is that this was the case. They were able to put on a balance scale and figure out how much the crown weighed. And because he had figured out displacement, that when you put a solid object into a body of water, you can figure out exactly how much volume that body took. So what they could do is put pure gold in that weighed the same amount and see how much water came out, see what the level of the water is, take that out and put the crown in, and now the issue becomes, is the water level the same? If the water level was the same for the same weight, then it meant it was pure gold. So he found it. In the passage that we are going to consider, we have people who had been disciples of John the Baptist who found Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't go running out into the streets naked, but they did go running out into the streets telling people that they had found the Messiah, the one that John the Baptist had been pointing toward, and that even Moses, back in the Old Testament, had been pointing towards. Now, I think you remember what the Gospel of John is about. Who was the Gospel of John written to? Unbelievers. And what John did was he focused on 8 signs that Jesus did that proved that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who grants everlasting life to believers. And so, we have considered also John the Baptist, and we saw that his role was one of being a pointer dog. John was there not to point to himself, but to call attention to Jesus Christ and to cause people to believe in him. And you know, interestingly enough, that's the role that we have. When we look at what is there anything that we can do better here on earth than we're going to be able to do in heaven? Is there anything that we can do better in a natural body? tell people about believing in Jesus Christ. Because in eternity, it's going to be too late, isn't it? A lot of people think, well, you know, I'm really not all that good at it. I'm not all that well equipped. But this is the only time that we have the opportunity to do that. We, like John the Baptist, are supposed to be pointer dogs, pointing people towards Jesus Christ. That's the one reason that he left us here on planet Earth, as we'll find out when we get to John chapter 17. So, with that, let's start considering new material. Now, you should have a handout that has the outline of the passage as well as an outline showing you the scripture passage. That's larger print if it's helpful to you to read it in larger print. But as we look at the outline of the passage, we're going to need to consider geography and a 7-day sequence of time. If you open up with me in your Gospel of John, you'll notice that in verse 29 it says, the next day. Well, if we were to back up to verse 19, that was the start of the previous day. On the first day of this sequence, verses 19 through 28, Jesus is in Bethania. We'll get to that as far as the location where he is. But there were people sent from Jerusalem to interrogate John the Baptist. And as they interrogated him, John consistently said, I am not the Christ, I am not the prophet, I am not Elijah, but there's one that stands among you that you don't know, and he is the Messiah. John points people towards Christ. But then as you look at verse 29, notice it says the next day. So verses 29 through 34, we have John declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't get the expected response. John was hoping that his disciples would immediately cease following him and go and follow Jesus. They didn't catch it. So just like a good preacher, what does John do? He repeats himself. So as you look at verse 35, in verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Then if we go down to verse 41, I'm not going to go into extensive explanation here as to why I see that being the start of a new day, but I leave the option. So it's either day 4 or day 4A. I would take it this is day 4. And in verse 43, we have Jesus announcing that he is planning to go to Galilee. Notice the next day in verse 43. Then when we drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day. What that means is there was a day that was skipped. And if we count the number of days, how many days do you see? 7. My suspicion is day number 6 was the Sabbath. And we have a 7-day sequence. But what this means is that Jesus has to cover the distance going from the place named in verse 28. Notice verse 28. These things took place in Bethany, or as we noted, that was also the way that they pronounced Bethania. And so they were, I would take it, in Bethania instead of in a town called Bethany, because there is no town east of the Jordan River called Bethany. Archaeologists have been looking for 2,000 years to find such a place, and there isn't any. So as we look at it, Notice verse 28. These things took place in Bethany, or Bethania, across the Jordan. That's always a reference to the east side of Jordan because it's spoken from the standpoint of the Jewish homeland. So when you cross the Jordan, you go out of Israel into what is now modern-day Jordan. Let's look at the next slide, and this may help us a little bit. Many people have assumed the map on the left. And if we were to assume the map on the left, then what happens is Jesus needs to make a long trip all the way from Bethabara, which they say was a nickname for Bethany. He needs to make a long trip between verses 43 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1. However, it looks like it's a Sabbath, and it's about a four-day walk. Jesus didn't have a Yank tank, didn't have a Dodge diesel like I do. He didn't have a Learjet. He didn't have a way to get there quickly. In order for him to travel that distance, it would have required one of his signs, one of his miracles. But he's walking, and his disciples are walking with him. The problem is, if the location were identified, as many people would say, Bethabara, Jesus has a long way to go, as is indicated by the red arrow pointing upward. And furthermore, in John chapter 10, it says that Jesus returned to that same place where John had initially been baptizing, and Jesus makes a trip that takes 4 days, and people have scratched their head and said, why did it take Jesus so long to make that trip? So what we start out with, if we assume the map on the left-hand side, is a long trip followed by a short trip. On the other hand, if what it's talking about is Bethania, which was known in the Old Testament as Bashan, then Jesus would be east of the Jordan River, but considerably northward. And lo and behold, we have a one-day trip that he needed to make in 1 day. And then when we come to John chapters 10 and 11, he had a four-day trip that took 4 days. Modern scholarship has been moving increasingly towards identifying the location as Bethania. And so that is where I see John the Baptist baptizing, and where it is that Jesus started on this trip, and he has a one-day trip with a Sabbath in between. And on the third day, the day after the Sabbath, there's a wedding. And we'll consider that passage next week. Well, this brings us now to considering our passage for the morning. And so we are going to consider John chapter 1, verse 43. And as Jesus is planning to go to Galilee, he found Philip and he told him, follow me. I have to tell you, I had a lot of fun in my study this week. And I had fun right as I was preparing this particular slide. Because I noticed something in the text that I have not seen. I have never seen it before, and I've been studying this book for over 40 years. You notice what I say, following is abiding on the move. The Gospel of John, as we get further into the book, is going to be talking about people abiding in Christ. That means being where he is. But if Jesus is on the move, how do you abide with him? By following him. As we get later in the book, there's going to be an emphasis on Jesus is up in heaven, and he has told people, you can't follow me right now. But instead, we're able to abide with him. But following him is abiding on the move. I'd like for you to back up to the passage that caused me to see this. Let's back up and notice verse 39, when the two disciples, Andrew, and I believe the other one was John, as I argued last week. In verse 39, after they had asked Jesus, "Where are you staying? Where are you abiding?" It is the word, the same Greek word for abide. He said, "Come and see." And they went and saw where he was staying or abiding, and they stayed with him. They abided with him. They abode with him that day. But now Jesus is on the move. Jesus is going to Galilee, so he's not saying abide with me. He's saying follow me. Interesting little thing I had never noticed before. It's always fun. Always fun to see things that you haven't discovered before in this book. This is a rich book because it's God's word, and he has things to communicate to us. But the unfortunate thing is, we all have kind of thick heads. And it's kind of hard for God to get his truth into our head so that we can understand it and use it in our lives. It took him 40 years to get that one through this skull. 40 plus years. But what Jesus said to Philip was, "Follow me." Now we have a little bit of background as we go to the next slide. Notice that in verse 44, it tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. That town's name means house of fish. Guess what the people did for a living in Bethsaida? They were fishermen. And so it says here that Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and from John chapter 21, we find out where Nathanael's hometown was. His hometown was Cana. This is going to be rather important here, because as you remember, Nathanael, when he finds out that Jesus is from Nazareth, he says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" A lot of people have thought that he was coming from a Judean standpoint, saying, "Ah, those Galileans, can there be anything good up there?" But wait a moment. Where is Nathanael from? He's from Cana. He's also a Galilean. What we're going to see is it's probable that what Nathanael was saying is, wait a moment, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. He's not supposed to come from Nazareth. But you know, there might be something else going on. Notice how close Cana is to Nazareth. I bet that they were competing football teams. And he was saying, yes, well, take a look at this rugby team lineup here. Next slide. Oops, okay. We'll talk about this one first. We'll hold that one in suspense. Notice what Philip said was in verse 45, "We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." In Deuteronomy 18:18, God says to Moses, "I will raise up for them," that is Israel, "a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him." However, in the process of talking about this one that Moses had predicted, Philip raised two red flags. Next slide. The first one is he says, "Son of Joseph," and second one, he says, "From Nazareth." And this is like a red cape in front of the bull, and Nathanael says, this can't be right. And so he immediately questions him. Now, what we have there within the notes is that it's not a problem that it says that he's son of Joseph, because he's the adopted son of Joseph. Through the virgin birth, everything is proper about his lineage. There's no difficulty there. And when it says that he's from Nazareth, that doesn't mean that that's his origin. His origin is heaven, because what did John chapter 1 tell us earlier? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ultimately, he's from heaven. And as John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word, this eternal God, became flesh and dwelt, as it were, in a tabernacle among us. And we saw that the reason that that term of dwelling in a tent was used, it was transliterating the Hebrew word skenao, or shekinah, and it's the word skenao, because the Hebrew word shakane means to dwell in a tent. And the glory of God dwelt in a tent, in the tabernacle. And what John says in John 1:14, the Word, Jesus Christ, who was God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. So Jesus Christ's origin is from heaven. But where is it that he was born? He was born in Bethlehem. When it says he's from Nazareth, it's talking about his residence. How many people here would say, I'm from Colorado? Well, I would, in the sense of, that's where I live. But how many would say, I'm from Colorado, in the sense of, I was born here? Notice how it's a smaller group of hands. When he's speaking of Jesus being from Nazareth, he means that's where he lives, but Nathanael took it as that's where he was born. And the notes give you things that you can study during the week. Well, let's look at the football or the rugby teams. I think for all intents and purposes, what Nathanael was saying is, you know, we always wipe out the rugby team from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Okay. What do you do when someone asks you a question and you don't know the answer? Okay, we can study, and that's a good thing to do. But let's look at what Philip did. Philip, in verse 46, when Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He said, come and see. He was inviting Nathanael, okay, I don't know the answer to your question. I don't know what to say, and I'm not going to try to wing it. Come and see, and Jesus will tell you himself. You know, Jesus doesn't live down the street. I can't Google him. How do I introduce people to Jesus? I do that through his word, through the Gospel of John. And we can tell people, come and see. Come look in this book. And if we don't know the answer, we can study, we can find out the answer, and we can say, you know, I'll come back with an answer. I have to tell you an interesting story. A friend of mine had a wonderful experience that took place over a long period of time. He gave a man a living water who worked in a gas station. And he'd go and he'd buy gas, and he'd go inside instead of paying outside at the pump, and he would talk with this man. Well, one day, the man said, you know, my coworker stole my living water, so I haven't been able to do any more reading in it. So Frank gave him some more. But Frank had opportunity to talk with this man over an extended period of time. The man said, you know, I've gotten up to John chapter 4, and I don't quite get this. We have opportunity. Look for those opportunities with people that you do business with every so often to be able to walk in and perhaps follow up after you've given out a living water. We have lots of opportunities. Sometimes they might ask you a question that you don't know the answer for. Well, you know what? You don't have to be the expert. Was Philip the expert? Philip realized that he had raised a red flag. And what he said is, come and see. You can always tell people, I'll look that up. I'll come up with an answer. I'll be back. I'll talk with you next week. We don't have to be the experts. You know, the credibility for the message comes from God's word. Wow, I've got credibility. God has credibility. We can depend on his word. Sometimes we'll put our foot in the mouth. But it's ultimately what God says in his word that counts. And Philip was smart enough to know that he didn't know the answer, and he could take Nathanael to Jesus Christ. So, we can say, come and see. Come and look at the word. Well, what happened after that? As you can imagine, Nathanael was thinking, this guy's just buttering me up. I mean, how does he know me? And so that's exactly what Nathanael said. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, this really is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What Jesus is saying is he's not a Cheshire cat. Big smile. You know that behind that smile that there are some teeth. It's kind of like dealing with a, I apologize if any of you have this profession, but a used car salesman. You know, you kind of don't know whether you can trust what's being said. And Jesus says, Nathanael is someone you can trust. Why would Jesus say that? Because Nathanael looked and he said, Philip, what you just said doesn't add up. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. And he was able to honestly say, I have an objection. But you know what? He didn't say, Philip, you're wrong. See you next year. You can keep following this guy that you think is Messiah. What did Nathanael do? Nathanael went with Philip in order to see if Jesus could clarify. That is a person without guile. He looks and he says, it doesn't add up, but I'm going to check it out. You're going to talk with people that don't believe in Jesus Christ. But some of them will say, I'll take that book and I'll take a look and see what it has to say. You're looking at someone, if they follow through on that, as someone who is like Nathanael. And God is able to persuade through his word those who are open to his truth. So the question that Nathanael had at that point in verse 48, next slide, is, how do you know me? Big question mark. He's saying, I don't know whether to believe what you've said, if you've just said it to butter me up, or if somehow you do know. One of the things that we're going to find in John chapter 4 is that the Samaritan woman said that her understanding of the Messiah was that he would tell us everything. It's always possible that Nathanael is saying, well, if he really is the Messiah, maybe he could know about me. He hasn't immediately bought. He hasn't immediately said, you know, I'm sure that he does. He's saying, okay, Jesus, explain yourself. How is it that you know me? And if he's the Messiah, he's going to be able to give a good answer. And so next slide. What Jesus said is, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It's like Jesus has binoculars, except we know that it's because he's God. Jesus is able to say, hey, you know, I know about Philip who went out to find you. He found you under the fig tree, but I saw you even before. And what do you bet Jesus told him something that happened right there? And Nathanael says, wow, how did he know that about me? John chapter 4, we're going to find that the Samaritan woman was impressed because Jesus was able to tell her her whole life's history. And what is Nathanael's response to that? He believes. And so then, what he says is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. It's very similar to the purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 31, towards which this whole book is aiming. That these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. And Jesus' response to him was, I'm glad you believed. But he says, because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. What he saw is down there at the lower left, that Jesus knew him beforehand. But he's going to see greater things. He's going to see the eight signs, and furthermore, the next to the last verse of this book, John chapter 21, verse 24, says that if all the things Jesus did one by one were written, that not even all the books of the ancient world could hold them. And you can imagine, indeed, he saw many things far greater, including Jesus, who was crucified, is resurrected on the third day. So, what is it that he sees that he's speaking about on greater things? Well, in verse 51, he tells us, and you notice that I have titled this, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ziggurat. You remember that little song that you would sing with children? We Are Climbing Jacob's Ziggurat? And you say, wait a moment, I thought it was ladder. Well, that's the way our English Bibles have rendered it. But the word there in Genesis 28 is only used one time in the whole Bible. And scholars could figure out that it was something that you'd go up, but they really struggled with what the word was. But if we go into the cognate languages, lo and behold, it's related to the word for a ziggurat, a step pyramid. And where Jacob was at that point was at the place that was renamed Bethel. And he had a stone for a pillow, and he's there lying down as the sun's setting, and I think that he's seeing this mountain. And then God uses that as a visual in the dream that he has. And so back in Genesis 28, Jacob dreamed, and then specifically there was a ziggurat set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. Now, what does a ziggurat look like? Glad you asked. Let's look in Iraq, and there is a reconstructed ziggurat, and up near the top you see those little people. This is a huge structure. Remember the Tower of Babel? People were trying to get up to God. And when people were building ziggurats, they were trying to get up to God. And what Jesus says here in John 1:51 is that he, not something that man could make, is the intermediary between God and man. What does he say in verse 51? And he said to him, after saying, you will see greater things than these, Amen, amen, I tell you, in the future, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a picture of he is the go-between between heaven and earth. He's the God-man who came here to earth, the Creator, who came to his own people and was largely rejected. But what did he offer them? Even though they rejected him overwhelmingly, he continued to offer everlasting life to anyone who would believe in him for his promise of life to them. As I've said before, I could get excited about this book. Next slide. You know, John 1:14 says that the Word, God eternal, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt, as it were, in a tabernacle among us, and we beheld his Shekinah glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is very publicly displaying who he is as God, man, and the mediator between God and man, the one who grants everlasting life to believers. Does this look like a public message? Does this look like something that's supposed to get out and people are supposed to see? Absolutely. Next slide. So as Matthew would say, don't hide the light, that is Jesus Christ, under a basket. Let him shine forth. And how better does he shine forth than through his word? We need to be getting the message of life out there to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. This is the heading for Psalm 22. We're going to be talking a little bit about Old Testament hymnology. Most people, when they read the Psalms, start at verse 1. But have you ever noticed those little superscriptions above verse 1 in the Psalms? It's part of the Bible. It's not numbered verses, but it's part of the Bible. Psalm 22 starts out like this. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. And that statement has puzzled people through the years. Set to the deer of the dawn. Well, let me give you a picture here. Verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22 are as bleak as they could possibly be. They describe Jesus, who did not deserve to be put on a cross, and being put to death, and people scoffing and saying, you know, if God, you appeal to God, if he really cared for you, he'd deliver you. But you're here, so you're obviously under God's curse. And verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22 are as bleak as they can be, and they go through a very gory description of Jesus' death on the cross that would happen about 1,000 years later. But then when we get to verses 22 to 31, it is triumphant, and it looks to the millennial banquet and how those, a people who are not able to keep themselves alive, are going to be able to participate in a banquet with the Lord. Well, guess what? Nobody can keep themselves alive. The ones who will have life at that point, because remember, the status of unbelievers is one of an eternal perishing. They're on that downward spiral, not ceasing to exist, but that is described as death. The ones who are not able to keep themselves alive, who will be alive for that feast, are going to be believers in Jesus Christ. And guess what? Jesus Christ will be at it. And Jesus had been executed. So, I don't know what that hymn sounded like, but let me describe to you the deer of the dawn. Have you ever watched a sunrise? And there you are, and it's dark. And gradually the sky starts to lighten up, but it's still dark where you are. And you see it getting brighter up there in the sky, but it seems to take forever for the sun to come above the horizon. But have you ever noticed that moment when it breaks the horizon? It leaps over the horizon. The deer of the dawn. The deer, the sun that leaps up at the dawn. The first part of this is dreary. The first part of it is Jesus suffering. And then we have his resurrection, his ascension, and we have his glorification and the enjoyment of a meal together. Communion is not that meal. But we have an opportunity to proclaim his death as we partake of the elements of a meal. That remember him. The bread pictures Jesus in his perfect humanity, and the blood pictures, or the wine pictures, blood that was shed as he died on that cross to pay the death penalty for all of humanity.